If you'll just join me in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time unto you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent Jesus unto us, that he has bore the price of our sins, and that he alone is the Redeemer and the Saviour of all who believe. Lord in heaven, as we come to this message, Lord, we seek not a word from man. We seek not human wisdom. We seek, by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your presence, a word from God. Lord, speak to us through the word, speak to us from the word. Lord, speak through me, and Lord, be with us all as we hear what is said, that we may take it in, that we may make it a part of our lives, a part of the way we think, and that we may live a life that is truly a worshipful life, a life that is filled with love for you and filled with obedience to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at message number 4, and we're dealing with the question, what is true worship? What is true worship? And from the confession, we're going to have a read through chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession on page 16, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. I haven't stopped for any comments yet because I think it's very clear. Section 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Neither prayer, we're in section 6 now, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or wilfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. Turning over the page. Section 7. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So, I think that was one of the more easily understood readings we've taken in this series from the Confession. And I guess the only comment I want to pass is I think the last two clauses, 7 and 8, about the Sabbath day, about the keeping of the Lord's day, to many of us today, that would ring strange. We're not a Sabbath-keeping people anymore. We're not a day of rest people, I guess is what you could say. But those who framed the Confession saw this as to be a perpetual and very important issue. It's very hard to say. I confess I've worked on Sundays. There are times when it has happened. All I can say is that in this day and age, the world is not the same as it used to be. And for many of us, to simply keep a job requires Sunday work. And I remember that the Lord himself said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we'll leave it there and consider those things in our own hearts, I think. We won't go through the Old Testament readings again. We'll have a quick look just specifically and particularly at the two New Testament readings from John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. The Lord here is speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and she has asked him a question about whether or not it's correct to worship in Samaria or in Jerusalem. And this was a subject of great debate in that day. The Samaritans worshipped in Samaria. The Jews said that the Samaritans were heretical, that they were not truly the people of God, and that their worship was meaningless, and that the only true place to worship was Jerusalem. The Lord answers her. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Just two very quick things I'll point out from that reading, maybe three. Very strong words that Jesus used here. Worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is speaking. Worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. Worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. He's not leaving the door open for anything. He's saying that this is ordained by God and comes from the power of God. He's not saying that this is open for the strength and the energy of people. And then we go to the Ephesians reading 5. Verses 18 to 20, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just a very interesting little detail here that I wanted to point out, which I noticed as I was preparing. If we look back at the Old Testament reading that we took from Deuteronomy and chapter 6, and if you look at verse 7 of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Very interesting. I don't know how important it is, but it struck me as an interesting parallel. The Jews had been commanded to speak of what they were told and of what they were taught. They were commanded to speak of God's law and God's love. The Christians, go to Ephesians chapter 5, we've been commanded to sing. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the identifying marks of Christianity throughout the world. We sing. Pardon me. We sing. When we worship, we sing. When we come together, we sing. Singing is a part of our service, and all Christians sing. Now, in other religions, some of the prayers are led in a melodic or musical way, but the people don't sing their worship. We sing. We express our joy in the Lord through song. So, before I get right into this, I just want to answer one question, and I feel it probably comes under the first heading, but the question is, why have I connected John chapter 4 verses 23 and 24 with Ephesians chapter 5 verses 18 and 20? The problem with what I've done is that there is no explicit connection in Scripture between those two passages. It's not necessarily a line that you would draw. If you read in a Bible that has the references to other verses in it, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, you wouldn't find a footnote telling you to see John chapter 4. I've made a connection, and I don't think that the connection is explicit, but I think that it's clearly implied, and I just want to explain that. If we were to look at 1 John, the epistle of John, 1 John near the back of the Bible, and don't turn there, I'll just explain it to you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. John says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "We will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So you see, there's this connection coming. Jesus didn't say the Spirit, but John, in that letter of 1 John, has connected the Holy Spirit to the idea of the truth so very carefully that there's a connection. There's a clearly implied connection. Also in the Gospel of John later on, in chapter 14, verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. It's repeated in chapter 15, verse 26. Once again, he's called the Spirit of Truth. And it's repeated in chapter 16, verse 13. Once again, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So I'm hoping that you see that sort of very clearly implied connection. Where the truth is, there the Holy Spirit is. And we've been commanded to worship in the Spirit, or in spirit and the truth. So let's get into this. Let's get into what we've got prepared. Introductory comments, starting at page 18. In the USA today are happening what many Christian observers call the worship wars. And it's basically a battle over how church services are conducted, at least on the surface. There's a whole battle going on in many churches and many denominations in the USA as to whether or not churches should continue a more traditional service with hymn singing, with prayer, with Bible reading, with extended sermons. And many churches are adopting what they call the seeker-friendly method, the seeker-friendly format. The music is more like a pop song. The Bible readings at the most are 2 or 3 verses. The sermons are a 10-minute, very light treatment of a particular subject. There's usually many other things involved in the church service. There's lights, lighting effects, curtains moving. There's overhead projectors, pictures, videos, all sorts of different things. And there's kind of a big division happening between in churches, both within their congregations and within denominations, as to whether or not this change should be made. And many are saying, and I would agree with these, that sure, you can conduct a service like a concert and you can get many people to come in. They want to hear the music, they want to see the show. But Are they being built up in the Word of God? The call is that we worship in spirit and truth. We will worship in spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit and truth. If people are not being directed into the truth, and the truth that we are given is God's holy word, is it true worship? So continuing over onto page 19. It is really a disagreement over the very nature, person and attributes of God himself. All right, the disagreement, when you look at the people involved in the disagreement, you sort of end up seeing two distinct groups of people in the way they see God. This is not a hard and fast rule, and I'm not saying that it always happens this way, but it tends to be that those who are going for what they call the seeker-friendly service, which is more like a show, are also those who do not see God as a sovereign, holy and righteous God. They do not see God in his greatness and in his glory. They do not see God as someone to be served in reverential fear. They tend to speak of Jesus and they tend to speak of God as just another person, someone whom you can just speak to and of any way you please. And those who are trying to uphold this idea of a traditional service tend to be, not always, but tend to be those who hold to very much the type of thing that is going on here, with a reading from a confession, with an authoritative presentation of God's word as the word of God. We speak of God as being holy, as being good, as being righteous, as one to be feared, for in the end he is the one who judges. So the question we've got is, how are we to worship? Back to the script. Does God prescribe any particular form of worship? Does he accept just any supposed worship? Can the thrice or the three times holy God of Isaiah chapter 6 be approached just however man sees fit, just however we think? The men who framed the Westminster Confession clearly believe that the public worship of God is to be in accordance with that which God has revealed through his word, the Bible. We will address the question of Christian worship from the texts that have been listed, John chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. And John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we'll treat as the seed or the beginning point of godly worship, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, as the fruit or the harvest of that seed, of that sowing. I just want to drag in two other texts of Scripture. Once again, they're here in the printout, so just read along with me. I'm not going to preach from them or even really refer to them after this, but I just want to drive the point home beyond doubt that our Lord is intimately concerned with our worship, and also these texts show that spiritual worship is in accordance with the worship of God. From 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, sending his pastoral advice to Timothy, how to conduct yourself as a leader amongst God's people, and he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then Colossians 3:16. And the reason I wanted this one here is that if you look at Colossians 3:16, and then if you've got your booklet open and just step back to Ephesians 5:18 to 20, the amazing parallel of Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Just have another quick look at Ephesians 5:18 to 20. Start off where it says, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that in either of those texts, you could swap being filled, but be filled with the Spirit, for let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, the word of God, the Scripture, could be swapped with being filled with the Spirit. So, just reading along. Note the prominence of the word in these New Testament commandments, and they are commandments, they're given as instructions, unreserved instruction. And note especially the parallelism of the passage in Colossians 3 to our text in Ephesians 5. From this parallel, we can safely draw the conclusion that to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God, and that the reverse applies. That the more of God's Word we have in us, the more we can say that we are filled with the Spirit. The more we are filled with the Spirit, the greater our hunger for God's Word. We'll bear this in mind as we look at the words of our Saviour, to worship the Father in spirit and truth. So, page 20 if you're in the booklet. Under the first head. First head, to show that the phrase in spirit and truth is intimately linked to the Bible as the revealed Word of God. Well, we've already got those connections, if you like, those lines of connection. I've set them out in front of you. Paul considers to be richly filled with the Word of God to be an equivalent to having the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus commands us to worship in spirit and truth, and in other places the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And we looked at that, or I mentioned that passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Draw all these connections together, and what you come up with is the idea that spiritual worship involves the Word of God. That you can't be worshipping God if it does not in some way involve Scripture. If it does not in some way involve a heart that's been prepared and been brought under Scripture. If it's not in some way reflecting the instruction of God's holy word. We have Bible readings. Sometimes I give long and lots of Bible readings, I confess. But I ask you the question, worse things have happened in church than someone reads Scripture. Many worse things have happened in churches than that we hear the Holy Scriptures read as the Word of God. Just moving on to the second head. To show that this is supernatural and Holy Spirit enabled, and only in those who are truly faithful. This sort of ties back, if we look at the series as we've come along. We started looking at the church and the identity of the church, and we looked at the idea that the invisible church is the true church. The invisible church is the church of those who've been granted life by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we came along and we looked at, well, who is a Christian? A Christian is a person whom God has brought life to by the power of his Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And then last week, is Christianity relevant to the 21st century? We came to the conclusion, yes, it is, because God is eternal and people are sinners. Not much has changed. Things happen faster in the modern world, but they're not really happening any different. And we had a look at the list of the works of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5, and from that we came to the conclusion that nothing's changed. So to worship God in spirit and truth is only possible to those who are alive to God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. It says you were dead. Dead people don't worship. Dead people don't have life. Dead people don't follow God. But if you're given life by God, you're given life to be called into worship. You're given life to worship according to the Word of God. And we've got to very carefully keep very connected the idea of spiritual life and the Word of God. In Scripture, they can't be separated. Where Scripture talks about the command and it talks about the word and it talks about the truth, it's talking about itself. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. And it's to be in submission to that Word of God. And it's to honour the Word of God as a word from God, a true word of God. So, continuing on, the third head, we're now looking at Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 18 to 20. That worship in spirit and truth produces a joyful heart filled with worship in accordance to God's word. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms. Well, where do we find the psalms? We find them in the scripture. And hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I pointed out that difference. The Hebrews are commanded to talk about the scripture. We're commanded to sing the scripture. We're commanded to have a joy for God that overflows our hearts. There's three terms there: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Many people want to sort of get into a big debate about that. What's that all about? Some of us know that there's a thing called the psalm singing only churches where they only sing the psalms. But it seems to me from this verse that Paul is trying to cover all the bases. There are little passages in scripture that appear to be taken from the hymns that the Christians were already singing. And those hymns were not repetitions of the psalms. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're being told, we're being commanded to rejoice, which is an amazing thing. I mean, I always hated it as a child when I was told to be happy. Cheer up. Be happy. Or I was introduced to someone and told, now, make friends with him. You're 9 years old, he's 9 years old, therefore you should be friends. But I don't like this kid. He smells. And he's probably standing there thinking exactly the same thing. I don't like this kid. He stinks. But you've been commanded to make friends. You've been told to be friends. Well, now we're commanded to be joyful. We're commanded to be happy in the Lord. It would be a terribly unfair commandment if God did not give us the joy of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be an impossible commandment without the indwelling of God through the Holy Spirit. We would not have the love for God that God has for us. Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed that we would have the same love for God that the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit had enjoyed for all eternity. He prayed that we would enter into God's love. I think Jesus' prayer was answered. Let's face it. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who made the request. And it's Jesus who went to the cross in obedience to the Father. What that means is, if the prayer has been answered, then we have been gifted with the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can obey, and we can do what we are meant to do. We can rejoice in the love of God. We can have this joy welling up within us. God truly does love us. He truly does hold us dear to him. We are his precious people. In one way, we're worthless and we're but dust. But he redeemed this worthless dust with his blood. He makes much of us, even though we don't see it or feel it. And often, we feel that dusty worthlessness. But he truly loves us. And we're to rejoice in that. And we're to rejoice in even the conviction of our own uncleanness. We're to rejoice in the conviction of our sin. Because God convicts us to turn us back to himself. The reason that approaching him drives us to our knees and makes us aware of our own sinfulness is that he wants us to be humble, worshipping people, adoring him with reverence, loving him with the love that he's given us, and in obedience to his word. In the final head here, it says, just a general showing forth from all the text used in this service to show that true worship is an all of life worship, which finds its ultimate expression in corporate worship. And the point I want us to get here is that worship is not just turning up to church on Sunday. Worship is a life. It's a life of obedience. Every day of our life should be in some way worshipful. Look at, just turn back to page 17. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your might. Now, ask yourself, okay, how am I to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul and with all my might? And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So God's words are to be on our heart. That's one way to love the Lord our God. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. So we are worshipping as we teach our children. We are loving the Lord our God in family worship. We are worshipping as we talk about the Lord. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So this is a commandment to make the word of God a part of everything you do in your life. Just jump down to verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the idea there? Every time you go out and every time you go in, you're reminded of the word of God. Everything is under the word of God. And if people visit your house, they come under the word of God that you yourself are under. So this is worship in every day of our lives and in everything that we do. Once again, we get a similar thing from that next Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord that I am commanding you today for your good. They come from the word of God. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Through and from the word of God. Circumcise therefore, now I'm now down to verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Be tender of heart. Be easily convicted by the word of God. Be gentle. Meek is the word Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Be meek of heart. Let God's word do its work in you. Continuing along, we then come to the New Testament, and in the readings, we use the one from the book of Luke, chapter 10. A lawyer stood up and put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbour as yourself. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So that Old Testament commandment in Deuteronomy to make the word of God a part of our lives and a part of everything we do, our going out and our coming in, has come from now to us through Jesus. It's exactly the same idea. Make the word of God a part of our everyday life. I won't go any further with that. We'll just come to the conclusions. In conclusions and applications, God indeed requires our worship to be pleasing to himself. And that as this worship is Holy Spirit empowered, only the faithful and the true church or the saved or the born again, as we have discussed previously in this series, can offer true worship. And that God desires us to offer worship as our most joyful duty. Every day of our life is to be a day of worshiping God. Every act of obedience is to be an act of worship. We may not consciously feel that we are worshipping God at this very moment. I confess I don't walk around reciting scripture verses telling myself that I should do this because I found that in the book of Exodus chapter 20. But everything in our lives is to be brought under the word of God. And this is the true and acceptable worship of God. And that is to find its high point in our church services, in our worship service here today and every other Sunday. We're here to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We're here to be filled with the word of God. We're here to uphold the Lord as mighty and holy and righteous and good and generous and merciful. And we're here to warn, because the word of God warns, that God is and in the end will be a righteous judge. He will call to account all of humanity. We're here to worship and love the Lord our God. And it's to be joyous and faithful. We have a duty, and God's duty has been made attractive to us. It's very hard in this day and age and in this sinful world to understand that work can be a gift from God. That obedience to a commandment can be a joyful duty. But it is. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he has made his commandments blessed to us. He's made them sweet. He's made them wonderful. The Lord our God loves us, and he wants us to enter into that loving relationship, loving him, returning love to him that comes from him. All glory comes from God. All glory returns to God. God's word comes from God, and it will not return to him empty. It's gathering up the believers and leading them back into the presence of God. That's God's will, and that, at the heart of it, is godly worship. Please just join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have enabled us to worship you, to love you, and to have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Lord, at times in this life and in this world, that joy seems hard to find. At times the world presses us down. The worries of this world, the troubles and cares of this life make us forget how good you are to us. Lord, forgive us our weakness. Let our hearts and minds be filled with your word. Let us always remember that you are gracious to us. Let us always remember that if justice were done, there'd be judgment and death. But you are a God of grace and mercy, a God of love, and that you get glory from the salvation of your saints, and you get glory by showing your mercy and your graciousness to us and through us and in us. Lord, make us a truly worshipful people, a truly humble and reverential people who love you. Lord, may that love shine forth from us. May we be a people known for their love of God, for their obedience to his word, a people known for upholding you in a world that has gone so wrong. Lord our God, we commit all these things into your hands. We pray for your help this day and for this coming week, every day, in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.